Thank you, Julie and Malia. That was beautiful, wonderful song. We're going to go ahead and dismiss the young people that are going to be training to sing like that one day. You're dismissed to choir, to children's choir. Children's choir, sixth grade and below, you are dismissed to the children's choir. The children's choir volunteers have my full cooperation in ending this meeting in a decent hour. When my wife is in the nursery and I'm preaching, my wife isn't in the nursery tonight. I don't think so. Is that my wife? Okay. I lost my glasses today. Someone asked me, Pastor Wall, why aren't you wearing your glasses tonight? Is it because you're preaching? No, I lost my glasses. No reason. But when my wife is in the nursery on nights that I'm preaching, on times that I'm preaching, she won't say anything pushy about when I am done preaching. She'll say, so is tonight a long sermon? So it's not. So it's not a long sermon at all. Amen. James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Isn't it amazing how prone to conflict we as humans are? We experience conflict all of the time. We don't have to look very far. There's conflict in all of our lives. And I wish that I could stand before you tonight and say that my life is marked by constant peace. My life is fundamentally free of conflict, but I can't. And it doesn't take me long to reflect on many, many incidents of conflict. Those of you with children, consider the back seat of your car on a trip of any length with your children in the back seat. Is that not conflict? If you don't have children, consider when you were a child and you had a sibling and you sat across the back seat of a car on a trip with them. And it didn't matter how big the car was. It seemed like that you were put in a tiny little box with a wild animal. And the conflict started immediately. And what did you do? You would draw an imaginary line in the middle of the car seat and don't cross this line and I won't cross the line. Or maybe as a parent we've done that. So you stay on one side of the car and there's an imaginary line down the middle of the car. And of course they both argue that the other one has a bigger portion of the back seat of the car and they use that as a point to argue and that as a point to have conflict. And we know what that line does. That line is a magnet, right? That line is a magnet to the children as they move and they gravitate right to that line. And they fuss and they fight, and we all know this, and we have many instances we can think of that it's not hard to think of illustrations that illustrate our stories that illustrate that we are prone to conflict. It's kind of a funny story that I read some months ago, maybe years ago. In 1904, a large statue was placed in the Andes Mountains between the border of Argentina and Chile. Now, there is a statue in Rio de Janeiro, I believe, that's called Christ the Redeemer, that statue, but there's another smaller statue, less popular, that's on the border between Argentina and Chile, and it's called Christ the Redeemer of the Andes. And the statue that's there that was built in 1904, symbolizes a peaceful resolution to a border dispute between the two countries. And it almost escalated into armed combat. The two opposing armies, who a short time earlier before this were ready to fight, gathered together ceremoniously to have a shooting of a gun salute, and they even had a plaque during this unveiling that celebrated the friendship between the two countries, and on the plaque was inscribed, "Sooner shall these mountain crags crumble to dust than Chile and Argentina shall break this peace which at the feet of Christ the Redeemer they have sworn to maintain." Now, shortly after the statue was erected, the Chileans began to protest, because someone had come up with the idea that they had been slighted in the construction of this. Because as this was constructed, really on the border, the back of Christ was turned to Chile. And so they were mad about that. They thought, well, why why have they built this statue? And that's a slap in our face. And they found cause for conflict. Just when tempers were at their highest, a Chilean newspaper writer saved the day in an editorial that not only satisfied the people but made them laugh. This Chilean editorial writer in a local paper wrote this: "The statue of Christ faces Argentina because the people of Argentina need more watching than the people of Chile." So looking for conflict, we're naturally prone to conflict. That's our default. We look for conflict. We find it out. We can find an excuse or a reason for conflict about most anything. If we pick up a paper, we read of conflict. There's conflict among nations. There's conflict in our own nation. There's conflict in Washington, D.C. There's conflict in our state house. Churches, the so-called family of God, whose places should be most noted for Christ's peace, are often noted for conflict. We read reports all of the time of denominational disputes and church splits. Many of us, I'm sure, if we've been in church any amount of time, we've been part of some level of a church fight or a church split. And of course, we're always on the right side, right? We left that church because the rest of them were bad. But conflict is everywhere. And there's also the issue of the family. We know from experience that the nuclear family is full of hurt feelings and broken relationships and divorce. Conflict. So as we turn to James chapter 4, we observe that James not only raises the question of what causes conflict, he answers the question, giving both the specific causes of the problem and the cure. So let's spend a few minutes tonight looking at James' assessment of conflict and his prescription for the remedy. We're looking at James chapter 4. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Look at James' question as he begins. "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your own lust that war in your members?" And beginning in the 19th verse of chapter 1, James begins laying out this righteous life to which God has called us to live. James has written that the paradigm, the fundamental paradigm for living has changed as children of God. No longer should our life be crafted by our wants and our needs and our feelings, but we have been called to have a life that is shaped by the righteous purpose and the glory of God. The paradigm has changed. It's completely changed. The book of James, he speaks of many things. And James lays this out, what this looks like, what this new life looks like. He speaks of overcoming temptation in chapter 1. In chapter 1 also, he speaks of developing spiritual maturity. He speaks of the outworking of faith in chapters 2 and 3. Chapter 3, he speaks of controlling our speech. And the latter part of chapter 3, he speaks of living in peace. And then so he continues on with that. And perhaps James 4 is actually just, it seems to be maybe the crescendo of that conversation. Because using this case study of conflict, something that is so regular and so common in all of our lives, that it's a good basis for having this discussion. If we're going to live as a child of God and that relationship is, it needs to change all of our motives and all of our drives and all of our behaviors, then the crescendo of something so common as conflict seems to be a good basis to discuss. James wants to unfold for us a difficulty that we all have. We all have a difficulty of living righteously, don't we? Because we don't naturally live righteously. We live unrighteously. That's our default. We live unrighteously. There's a struggle of living for God's glory. And conflict actually reveals how deep and abiding that struggle is. I want to be honest with you that I find this passage a very, very difficult passage. Not because the teaching is unclear in any way, but it's difficult to me because the teaching is very clear. And I don't want to think that it addresses me, and I don't want to think that it characterizes my struggle, but it does. Now hear the question again. From whence come wars and fightings among you? In verse 1. Come they not hence, even of your lust, that war in your members? Isn't this true? When we're irritated, when we're angry, when we're impatient, when we are experiencing conflict with somebody, the instinctive response is for us to look at the situation and for us to look at the individuals that we're upset at and blame them for everything and say that they aren't treating us right and that they should be behaving differently. But that's not what James lays out here. James says that the problem is with us. What James does, he does something that's radically different, and its difference draws us to humbly facing something that it's incredible, that it's difficult for us to face. He said, fightings and wars, they come not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members. James says this, here's what's going on inside of you. There's a war being fought inside of you in every situation, in every location, in every relationship of life. And that conflict is what fuels that war inside of you is what fuels the conflicts with the people that are around you. Think about this. Where is your life conflict free? Has anyone here had a marriage completely free of irritation, impatience, anger, conflict? No, we haven't. None of us have, except my wife. I can't see her. We know none of us have. We all experience that, right? We all experience conflict. We all experience stress. What parent has been free of that? What sibling has been free of that? What church has been free of that? What community has been free of that? It's everywhere. And he says that it's rooted in this war that takes place in our hearts. It's a war. It's a war of desires, and it's a war of lusts. It's a war of passions. It's a war of pleasures. And there's a war between what single thing will be my focus. What single thing will be the thing that drives me? What is the single thing in my life that pleases me? The thing that brings me pleasure? Do I get my deepest, fullest pleasure from my wants, my needs, my desires being delivered to me? And I love it when I actually get what I want. Or is my life shaped by something grander, something more significant, something more glorious? What is it that I find my pleasure from? Is it doing the will of God, being a part of His righteous cause on earth? Where do you do that? Where do you live every day? Who are the relationships that are with you, that you have around you, I should say? And that war rages. Now think of the concept of war. What is the purpose of war? What is the purpose of war? The purpose of war has only one purpose, and that's winning, correct? The purpose of war is to win. And what is the purpose of winning? Control. There's a war for the rulership of our hearts. And that war will continue to rage on until the enemy is defeated and we are ushered into the final kingdom, the millennial age. But there is a war. There's a constant war. And because we are wired to worship, and since we are wired to adore, we are always living in pursuit of something. There is always a driving force. There is always something that we are trying to attain. There is always something pushing us. Our heart is always ruled by something. Romans 1:25 captures it perfectly. Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worship the creation more than the Creator. So we're either living in worship and service of the Creator God, or we're living in worship and in service of the creation. Someone accurately once said that the heart of man is an idol factory. There's a war of desire that's going on in our hearts. And that's the root of our conflict. We're conflicted. Look what he goes on to say. Verse 2. Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have, and ye cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. You see, when our hearts begin to be ruled by some craving for something in the creation other than God, it alters the way that we look at one another. We want something, but we can't get it. So we tear one another down. We covet. We quarrel. We fight. We kill. Listen to this principle. A desire for even a good thing becomes a bad thing when that desire becomes a ruling thing. I'll repeat it. A desire for even a good thing becomes a bad thing when that desire becomes a ruling thing. See, there are things in our lives that we may desire that aren't necessarily wrong. But when those things, whether it be innocent or bad, but when those things are the driving factor in our life, when those things are what push us, we begin to worship the creation rather than the Creator, then it's ruling our lives. And that ruling desire for something in creation, now what it does is it, in a sense, dehumanizes the people that are around us. Because we quit looking at people. We quit looking at people as one another, as objects of our love and objects of the love of God. We look at one another as either vehicles for getting what we want or obstacles that are in the way of what we want. We quit relating to people as people. People are agents to either deliver my desire or they're walls in the way for me to get what I desire. And when there are obstacles, we get angry. And when there are obstacles, we want to remove them. And when there are obstacles in the way of our desires, then we want to tear them down. And this very thing alters our relationship with God. Rather than worshiping the Creator, we worship the creation, and it affects all relationships. Look what he says in verse 3. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. What is James saying here? James is saying that we really don't want God to be our Father. We really don't want to live in subjection to God. And this causes conflict. We want God to be our heavenly vending machine, ready to dispense anything that we ask for. Now, you and I are entitled to bring any request to God, but our prayer must be in the spirit of Jesus' prayer, Luke 22, not my will, but thine be done, but thy will be done. And I think it's a very shocking thing to think that very often we're praying godless prayers. I think it's shocking that many times we pray and our prayers, our petitions to God are godless. They don't have anything to do with the will of God or the glory of God. They have to do with, we are hoping somehow, some way, that God would get on board with us and God would get on board with our desires and God would get on board with our plan. God, I've got the plan. All I need is for you to just okay it and make it happen. We want God to sign off on the things that we feel like that are good for us, regardless of how we treat people. We want God to answer our request. Shocking, isn't it? David Henderson, in his book, Culture Shift, writes this. Quote, we have tended to turn the Christian faith into a relationship through Christ with a God who is the divine vending machine in the sky, there to meet our every need. Unhappy? Unattractive? Unsuccessful? Unmarried? Unfulfilled? Come to Christ, and He will give you everything that you ask for. We forget God is not primarily in the business of meeting needs. And when we make Him out to be, we squeeze Him out of His rightful place at the center of our lives, and we put ourselves in the center. God is not in the business of meeting our needs. God is in the business of being God. And we come to God on His terms. Christianity cannot be reduced to meeting people's needs. And when we attempt to do so, we invariably distort the heart of the Christian message. End quote. So, church, I would ask you tonight to reflect with me. What do you really want from God? What do you crave from God's hand? What do you want from the people that God has placed in your life? Whose will shapes those two fundamental relationships of your life? Look with me, please, at verse 4, because you get God's perspective in verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Here's the central principle of this passage right here. The central principle is this. Sinful human conflict is rooted in spiritual adultery. Where do the wars come from? Where does the fighting come from? Spiritual adultery. See, our problem isn't first and foremost that we can't get along with one another or that we don't love one another. The root is this, that we don't love God. What is adultery? It's when I give the love that I have promised to someone else, to another person. We've been brought into a relationship with Christ. The Bible describes it as being a marital relationship. And see, God owns our love. He owns the deepest, the fullest love of our hearts. And we struggle with each other because there are things that claim our affection. Because as anyone chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Think about that. Think about if a husband is in a relationship with his wife and he is unfaithful. At that moment, he is at odds and he is an enemy of the marriage relationship and he is an enemy of his wife. And that illustration plays out spiritually, as verse 4 says. Anytime I choose rather to have my will and the way I want things, at the time I want it, the way I want it, the manner I want it, in that moment, I stand as an enemy of God. Hard language. Look at what comes next. Look at verses 5 and 6. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but He giveth more grace? Wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Now, here is what you think James may do. We might think that James would say, how dare you? How dare you treat God like this? But look what he does in verses 5 and 6. Rather than saying, how dare you, and condemning the reader, he turns our hearts to the glorious, the beautiful, the eternal love of God. And he says, don't you know who you are? Don't you see the relationship that you have to God? You are a people by God's grace, are the objects of God's eternal love. And true love and righteous love is a jealous love, is it not? Now, as I've mentioned several times, my wife is here. Of course, she's sitting in the very back. So I'm going to make my way back to my wife for an illustration. Now, to illustrate on a marital sense, Ron, I apologize if I walk out of camera view. I will apologize if I sit behind Stephen. Nobody will be able to see me. But if I slide over in the pew next to my wife, and I put my arm around my wife, and I said, honey, of all the women I love you the most. Bad idea, right? Now, my wife may punch me. And she has every right to. She has every right to punch me because she has a justified expectation that our love is fundamentally exclusive. My love or her love belongs to me. My love belongs to her exclusively. God loves us this exact way. He loves us with a love that's so pure and so faithful that there's no way that I can wrap any words around that. There's no way that we can fathom the depths of Christ's love. And because of that love, there's no way that he could tolerate a fickle, selfish, wandering heart. Where do the wars come from? Conflicts come from conflicting desires that battle within us. The conflicts with each other are because we're prone to selfishness and covetousness in spiritual adultery. That orientation right there is going to create a conflict between us and others. But an even more important question is this: what is the cure for conflict? What is the cure for conflict? James' prescription for the problem is fourfold. Very quickly, let's read verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. First, we must submit ourselves to God. Now, the word submit is a military word that means to put under the proper authority or rank, to subject oneself to another, to obey. To submit, then, is to yield the authority that we have to somebody else's. In this context, to God. And as we submit our will to God, as we submit any authority that we have to God's authority, we're subject to him, and we have the ability then to obey God rather than our desires. And when we find ourselves in conflict with others, we might want to fight and argue. We might want to prove our point and to put that person in their place. But if we've put God in charge of our lives and living in submission to him, then his peace, listen, his peace will rule. A daily verbal submission to God's Holy Spirit and a constant conscious relinquishing of our will to God's leading is what I'm talking about. Secondly, we read in verse 7, not only do we submit to God, but we resist the devil. Now, if we haven't submitted ourselves to God, then it won't do us any good to try to resist the devil. The Bible declares, though, that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We understand that the devil is powerful, and the devil is evil. We must submit to God. We must resist the devil. As we yield ourselves to God, we are more aware of his spirit. As we are more aware of his spirit, we are sensitive to his leading. As we are sensitive to his leading, we can be more alert to the enemy's strategies. We must actively resist the devil. Thirdly, look at verse 8. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Isn't that an incredible promise? Isn't that an incredible promise that the Lord wants to walk with us? He wants to be very close. How can we draw nigh to God? Well, James suggests it right here in verses 8, 9, and 10. Verse 8, how do we draw nigh to God? Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. We need to clean our hearts and our lives, remove the pollution, the moral filth, the ungodly attitudes. Verse 9, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into heaviness. We need to express remorse for our sin. I believe that part of the plague of the church is that we have no remorse for our sin. There's no mourning over sin. There's no remorse. There's no repentance from sin. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. We need to humble ourselves. Now, the Bible is replete with stories of proud self-sufficiency, people that have pride and self-sufficiency as they try to exalt themselves above God. Lucifer, Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, Simon, the sorcerer, just to name a few. But we see over and over again God's reaction. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And not just grace, more grace. Then finally, to our last point, look at verse 11. The cure for conflict. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgeth another? How do we cure conflict? We stop judging others. See, what happens when we set ourselves up as judge and jury, first of all, we're spiritually in trouble at that point. And conflict is unavoidable. James reminds us that God is the lawgiver and God is the judge. Let's keep in mind who He is. James says that we have no business judging our neighbor and speaking slanderously against them. It's so easy to judge others, and in the process, it makes us feel better, doesn't it? When we point out our friend's faults, and we point out church members' faults, and we point out stumbling brothers and sisters in Christ, we point out their faults, and we can do it in such a pious way that we can mask our self-righteousness, but in actuality, we are playing judge and jury. And James says, no. Who are we to judge? James has already instructed us to love our neighbor as ourselves. He called it the royal law in James 2:8. He says, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. Judging or approving or disapproving of others and their actions is elevating ourselves into a position that we are not qualified to be in. We are not qualified to be the judge and jury. Let's keep in mind who we are and who others are. We're all just people made in the image of God who need His love and He who needs His grace. And God gives us more grace. We all want to live at peace with God, don't we? We all want to live at peace with others, don't we? Look at the person next to you and say, I want to live at peace with you. Please. Look at the person next to you. Okay, husbands, wife, somebody needs to initiate this. I want to live at peace with you. All right. James is giving us, now there's an argument going, well, why didn't you say it? Why did I have to say it? James gives us the causes for it. The causes are that there's a spiritual war going on inside of us, and the spiritual war is determining who sits on the throne of our lives, who's the ruler of our lives, and there's a conflict there, and it causes us to treat people wrongly. Then secondly, there is spiritual adultery that's going on. We've taken God off of the throne, and we've put ourselves on the throne, and we've put His creation on the throne, and it skews everything. Then we must submit to God, we must resist the devil, we must come near to God, we must stop judging others. Church, we have lots of conflict as a whole. I don't speak specifically of this church, but because we're a church full of sinners that need the grace of God, we have conflict that's unnecessary and conflict that's hurtful to each other and hurtful to the church and hurtful to the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God give us the grace. May God give us the grace to avoid this conflict with one another. Father God, we love You because You first loved us. Lord God, we find ourselves guilty. We find ourselves accused of stirring up conflict. Confess that as sin. Please forgive. I pray, Lord, that You would develop within us a loving heart that's Christ-like. Develop in us hearts full of grace that we may give the grace that we've been given to those around us. In Christ's name, amen. Let's all stand.